chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we will be reading verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ came to the earth, that he stood in our place, that he took the law upon himself, and that he has fulfilled it, that he has made it possible for us not only to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but to perfectly exceed it, because he, once and for all, fulfilled it. Lord, we thank you that Christ's righteousness is perfect, that there was never a stain, that there was never an ounce of sin in his entire life, and that when he went to the cross, he was able to stand in our place as the unblemished lamb, to die on our behalf. And that because he is God, that sacrifice is infinite. It can cover all mankind. It not only covers it, but it completely pays for it. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the confidence that our sins are permanently and completely paid, that we never have to offer a sacrifice as the law commanded to put a covering over our sins, to delay the consequences of our sins, but that we know permanently and eternally our sins have been paid, that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the account of Matthew, that, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus Christ corrected the mistaken understanding of how the law applies to the lives of Israelites, and then generally even today for the church, how the law affects us. That we can see that the law was never designed to be something that we could even remotely keep, that we could ever fulfill, but that it was always to point toward Jesus Christ, the one who would. Lord, I pray that as we share the gospel with others, that we would point out to them how incapable they are of saving themselves, how they could never fulfill the righteous demands that God has, but that God took it upon himself to do all the work for them. Lord, I pray that we would be grateful, that we would each and every day realize what that means, that that we have rebelled against God as human beings, and yet God so loved us that he would take it upon himself to do the work for us. Lord, that is such an amazing gift that you've given us, such an amazing promise. Lord, I pray that we would praise you each and every day for that, that we would be mindful of that in our daily lives, and that that would be such a major motivation for why we obey, why we serve you, why we share the gospel with others. If we are so undeserving, we should want to share the truth with others and give you praise for it. Lord, we thank you that you are good and that you love us, and that although we don't deserve it, you have provided for our needs. And Lord, as Pastor Lashley comes and shares a message from this passage with us, we pray that this would be a time that is fruitful, that we would have insight into the plan of God, the purpose for Jesus Christ's coming to the earth, the purpose for the law, how he fulfilled it, all of the things and how they apply to us today. Lord, I just pray that you would help us through his message, and that this would be a time that that we not only learn, but that we are encouraged to live for you, and to share the truth with others each and every day. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Brennan. This has been a very interesting year, 2020. I remember, I used to think 20 it was one, that was back in the 1900s. And of course, us people born in the 1900s couldn't even think of saying 2015 or 2020 or whatever else. In fact, we weren't even sure how we were going to pronounce it, but we were going to say 2020 or whatever. How times have flown by and how things have changed and yet how things have stayed the same as far as man's sinful heart. As we see the Lord Jesus, I like what he said, earth shall pass away. My word shall pass away. And he is the one. See this recently. Of course, in the last several years, we've had Supreme Court justices who think they could change the law in marriage and redefine marriage. And God says, like Newt Rockne, a football coach, someone asked him, they said, do you ever let your players vote on anything? And he says, yes, I let them vote, and they vote until they get it right. And so, you know, it's with the Lord. You can do all you want to, and you can vote, and you can hem and holler and whatever, but his word is still the same. And so we see that Supreme Court can change things just this past couple of weeks. We've had the Pope of Rome now all of a sudden tell us that homosexuality is all right. And, of course, it's very interesting. And Paul, writing to the Romans, of all people, tells us that God condemns it in Romans chapter 1. And if you look at that, men with men, women with women, leaving their natural affection. And God gave them over to what? Reprobate minds. And so God will let them vote. And God will let the Pope say what he wants to say. But the Pope is not our final authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we see as we come to this passage, the Lord Jesus has now he's told us how to the entrance into the kingdom of God is through total. We realize that we're sinners because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The very convictor of our sins is the one who brings us comfort after we surrender to the Lord. And there's going to be a natural surrender of our life to Him. This of saying, Lord, you're my control to your, not my will, but and thirst after righteousness. That's just a natural progression of salvation. And so we see that as we've entered into the kingdom, and then the Lord gives us characteristics of a Christian who is going to be a peacemaker, who's going to Jesus Christ. That the Lord gave us through Paul is that they who walk godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. That's a promise of God. So you are going to get a little bit of flack, if not a whole lot, by walking godly in Christ Jesus. And so we see that these are all characteristics of the kingdom. Then he tells us also the effect that we're going to have on the world through what is called the similitudes, although they are the what I call the metaphoritudes. They're metaphors, salt and light. And where we see that we're going to have an influence on the world, we're going to season the world, we're going to change the world. The atmosphere in your office, in your home, I hope your home has got a different seasoning to it than an unsaved home. And same way, the more that God allows us to have influence in the city, in our neighborhoods, how it's going to season, it's not going to convert, but it's going to season the world because of our influence. And then, of course, we are the light of the world. That's our message. That's the message of conversion, that Jesus is the light of the world. And so we see that that's the characteristics of the kingdom. Now we see, after the Lord gives us this introduction and this great sermon, now he starts setting forth his, what we call, self-revelation. What we mean by that is the Lord now starts revealing to us who he is. And you'll notice right off the bat that he came and says, I come. I mean, he is saying, he is stating that I am, and he is saying, I am authority. He is saying, I say unto you. He says it twice. And he sets his words and his doctrine right up there with Moses and Elijah and all the prophets. And so he is not taking a back seat and saying, I am just a person interpreting this, like the elders and like the scribes and Pharisees did. And they wrote all their books, the Mishnah and all these different books to describe what the Old Testament said. Then they wrote books to describe what they said. And so you got all these different books out there and all the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus comes along and breaks all those traditions, but he sticks with the law. In fact, he even has his disciples later on going through the cornfields, eating on the Sabbath. That's horrible. The Bible doesn't say it's horrible, but the Mishnah and all the rest of those books did. And so the Lord swept all that away. But notice he says, I say unto you, I am the Word. I am. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see that he is revealing himself now to us through this. He repeats this. And in doing so, he assumes the authority to the law of Moses and, of course, the preaching of the prophets. And then we see also that he assumes the position of king because he tells us how to enter the kingdom. Now he gives us instructions on how to be a part of it. And so we see that he keeps saying, I come. I did not come to destroy. I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, my law shall not pass away. And notice the many times that he says, I, verse 20, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. So notice the authority that he is preaching and that he is exerting to his disciples and to all that are hearing him. In fact, if you turn to the very last verse of chapter 7, after the message has been preached, you'll notice that it says, and so it was that when Jesus had ended these sayings or this sermon, that the people were astonished at his teaching. They said, my, this didn't come from just a rabbi. This didn't come even from a prophet. This came from God. And then notice he says, for they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes were the lawyers of their day. They were the ones who knew the law backwards and forwards. And yet we see that the Lord superseded this. And he set himself up as I am. And, of course, he's going to develop this throughout his ministry. And he's told his disciples at the end of his ministry, what did he say? I am the way. I am the life. I am the way, the truth. Excuse me, I left one out. I am the way. I am the truth. Thy word is truth. And I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And he's going to introduce his Father in chapter 6, as part of the message, as part of his message. And so we see now he is setting up his self-revelation that he's the king, he is the Messiah, and he is presenting himself as this Messiah king to his disciples, and he's taking full authority of the Word of God. And so we see, first of all, then his person. Jesus Christ was God. Now, after the and Brennan is bringing this out in a great deal in Sunday school. If you've been missing his lessons, you've been missing some college-level stuff. In fact, I like to tell people, if you stick around this church, my design is that if you stick with us to about 4 or 5 years, then you're going to have the equivalent of at least a two-year Bible college education.
I mean, because we want to expose the Bible to you. We want you to know. We're not going to give you a test and all that. But I'm going to expose you to everything that I know and keep it on a level where you can understand it, I hope. And so that's my whole goal of the message. It doesn't matter how much anybody knows. It matters how you can communicate what you know. And so we see that that the Lord Jesus was deity. After World War One, between the Civil War, actually the 1800s, they call it the Pax Britannica. That was the British peace. There was no major war, although there were all kinds of wars. But they said there was no major war from after Napoleon to World War One. That was the age of peace. And of course, but if you really study, there was never peace. There was always wars going on at that time, including our Civil War. But there was the idea in theological circles that the world is getting better and better. And look what we're doing. We're able to get the gospel out. I mean, we got radio was being invented. Newspapers were really taking off and, you know, just saturating the world with knowledge and all these different things. And then World War One hit. And, you know, millions of people died in World War One. And the civilized nations of the world destroyed one another. You know, France lost something like 5 or 6 million men. Germany lost 8 million. You know, whole towns in England were totally wiped out. They still, to this day, England has more memorials on World War One than they do World War Two, because these men, these shopkeepers and all these different working class men, they would join the army. They went marching off to the killing fields of Flanders, and they didn't come back. And whole towns, can you imagine all the 18 to 24-year-old men in Belvedere marching off to war, and maybe 10% came back? You can imagine what that would do to a country. And so there was great sorrow all in Europe, and it affected theological circles. And a lot of people, there were theologians such as a man named Rudolf Bultmann and others, who said, listen, you know, the Bible can't be true. I mean, we got to reinterpret it. We know that it says something, but we've got to redefine some of these issues. And what does redemption mean? And what does the kingdom mean? And was Jesus really God? I mean, after all, how could a loving God allow things like this to happen? And so they wanted to hang on to the title Christianity, but they changed everything about it. And this one passage here, you could read volumes on people like Bultmann and others who they came up with a title which was called Neo-Orthodoxy, which means orthodoxy means that we stick with the word, and we're Orthodox because this is Orthodox Jews. And, you know, they're the very conservative ones. They want to be the literalist. And yet Neo means that we're going to have to redefine what these terms mean. We're going to redefine redemption. We're going to redefine Jesus the man. And they came up with what they call the historical Jesus. I mean, we're going to go back and we're going to study the history of Jesus. But truly, these miracles couldn't be part of that. You know, this was all fantasy part. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. That's exactly what Thomas Jefferson did. He was a deist. So he went through the Bible, made his own Bible. He cut out everything about Jesus that had to do with miracles, and he made him a very good man. That's what deism is. And Thomas Jefferson had his own Bible. If Thomas Jefferson never got saved, he did it as a young man, but if he never got saved, then Thomas Jefferson is not in heaven today, folks. As much as I love history, Thomas Jefferson's in hell today unless he got saved. And so one of the things that really struck me about this was back when Gerald Ford died, he was part of a large denomination that was very prevalent in our country in its early days. And they had some of the most beautiful songs. And I just said, my, eternal God, strong to save, all these songs. And they sang them with such power in those huge choirs that they had. And, oh, my heart was just lifted up. And then even the news people were moved by the gravity of that service. And then afterwards, someone was, one of the newsmen, or was talking to one of the prelates, whatever they call them, and then they said, "My, that was such great." He said, "Yes, but most of it is symbolism." I go, "My word, you know, Jesus is not a symbol. He was real. Redemption is not something that is just a fantasy. It's real. Man is a sinner in need of a loving, living God. And Jesus Christ came to earth. He says, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." It's not the fact, another theologian that came along after some of these others I mentioned, said that really the resurrection is an idea. Boy, we hear a lot about that today, you know. What's an idea? It moves us to want to be better people. Folks, the resurrection was a life-changing event for you and me. And if Christ be not raised, let's go home. We're just making a mockery of religion. Either Jesus Christ is alive, or we're like all the rest of those phonies out there preaching at some fantasy gospel and sending their people to hell. In fact, Charles Spurgeon had a word for men that would preach what they considered the gospel, but really left the Godhead, Jesus Christ, out. He called them soul murderers. It's a pretty strong word, isn't it? But bringing people into a church and preaching that there's other ways to heaven, or that if you're just a good person, then you can go to heaven as long as you just follow the tenets of our faith. Folks, that's totally false. Either Jesus Christ meant what he said, or he was the biggest phony in history. And so we see the deity of Jesus Christ. He sets it up. He says it himself. He assumes it. And all through the rest of his ministry, he brings that back. And then secondly, we see the purpose that he come. He says, "I have come." The whole purpose for me to come was not to destroy the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Now, he did away with the civil and the ceremonial laws, but the other laws embodied in those Ten Commandments will last forever. And so we see that he said, "I didn't do away with them." He says, and he's going to explain these. He's going to go into murder and adultery and marriage and hatred and all these things. He's going to go into that in the rest of the chapter. Six things he deals with that deal with the moral and ethical law that he expects in the kingdom. And so we see that he's going to go into those things, and those principles are going to be set up. But he came not to do away with them, but literally to fill them full of meaning, to fulfill the law, turn that around and make it fill it full of meaning. In other words, we know one of the first commandments that God gives man to man, as far as the fifth commandment, is thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt not murder. But the Lord elevates that to a higher degree. And of course, this does with character. The Ten Commandments dealt with outward, you know, performance, works. But now we're dealing with the character of the kingdom. And it's not so much that you don't only kill people, but that if you have hatred in your heart, it is the same as murder. Oh my, does that not fill it full of meaning? Does not that expand the character of what it's talking about? I mean, you can actually not kill somebody and still hate them with all your guts, right? And so we see that the Bible says, and Jesus says, that the standard of his kingdom is the thought of even wanting to kill somebody. The thought of hatred, the thought of wishing somebody ill is sin. And my folks, that raises up to an impossible standard, because how many of us have not thought about somebody that we don't like? Oh, we might not want to kill them, but we sure hope they'll break their leg or whatever, you know, or we hope that somebody else will kill them or whatever else. And so we see that we've got now, he's raising it to an impossible standard. But yet we see that that's the standard that's going to be, folks, that's going to be the standard that's going to be in heaven. And no wonder the Lord says, even when we pray, and he's going to teach us to pray in the sermon, he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So, Lord, you're going to have to deal with my heart. You're going to have to change my heart, the character of my being. The idea of adultery, again, the act. He brings it to the thought. And then he talks about marriage, and so he talks about faithfulness. He talks about eye for an eye, revenge, and he brings it back to the love of, you know, loving your enemies. And all these different things that are impossible for us to meet. But we see that Jesus Christ is deity, and then he brings the law to something, and then he says, and what's so even worse, as we see in the passage, he says, whosoever that breaks one, in verse 19, whoever breaks one of these commandments is guilty of all. Oh, my. So that means if I break one commandment, then God's going to judge me for being a sinner of all these commandments. Oh, that pretty well messes me up, doesn't it? That tells me that my good can't outweigh my bad, because I don't even know how bad I am. The older I get, I look back on things that I've done, and I just really praise the Lord. Today is the 60th anniversary of the first church that I pastored, and they asked me to just say a few words. I went down, really the church had gone down to nothing, and I went there and I threw an old trailer, mobile home, in back of the church and started off and got the whole thing started over again. I was young and single at the time. And they didn't pay me much, but we got the thing going, and now there's grandchildren that are still in that church. Just praise God for that. And since there was nobody there within 2 or 3 years after I got there that was there before, and especially by the time I left, that nobody knows the early history of the church. So I kind of gave, with Evelyn's help, kind of gave a little brief history of the church. And the pastor texted me this past week and said, I didn't know all that. You know, he wanted to know much more. And so what a blessing it was. And then, of course, there were gaps in the church records because of some failures of the leadership. And so, but he found right when I got there, there were records again. So, you know, all those different things. And so what a blessing it was to talk with him about that. Now I've lost my chain of thought. I was bragging on myself so much that no, I wasn't. But just the blessings of seeing what God does and in fulfilling the law and watching God change people's character. I mean, I had drug guys that were on drugs, guys that just were coming out of sin, just all kinds of things. And now they are men that are standing for God, loving the Lord. I mean, just men, and just what a blessing that is. Not all more still there, some have spread out to other places. But what a blessing it is to know that I had an impact on a generation. And of course, that's what I want to hear again, too. And so we see that the purpose was to come to fulfill that law, not to change people's outward behavior. But if you change your inner behavior, then you will change your outward behavior. How I praise the Lord for people ladies who walked up to me and said, Pastor, if it hadn't been for this church, my husband and I'd be divorced now. And those are the types of things that changes because of the Word of God getting into people's hearts. And so we see that he didn't come to just tell us how to follow the Ten Commandments, but he says that I came to fulfill it so that you, even that your thought life has to change in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. That raises it to a whole new standard. Then there's the permanence. And notice he says that not one jot nor tittle shall pass away. Heaven and earth, I mean, this whole world is going to pass away. But my word, he is the eternal word of God. It will never pass away. And it doesn't matter what Justice Kennedy or any of the Supreme Court justices say. Marriage is still marriage under the laws of God, not under the laws of the Supreme Court of the United States. And when we defy the laws of God, folks, we are playing with fire. And as a result of those rulings, we see how that now marriage is pretty well. I mean, you got more young millennials that are living together than are married. You've got just over and over again, you see people that, I don't like what I am, so I'm going to change genders. All these absolutely crazy things that it doesn't matter, folks. You can say, if you are a lady, and I praise the Lord for the ladies out here, but if you decide to be a man tomorrow, you can go ahead and think you're a man all you want to, but I won't get into all that. You understand what I'm saying? I can decide I'm an airplane tomorrow, but you're going to find me crash landing. I mean, I can't fly, and I never will. And so we see that the laws of God and the laws of nature, and even Thomas Jefferson, I mentioned him, he understood and he talked about the laws of nature and nature's God. He realized that there were certain laws out there that shouldn't have to be written about. That is why back whenever he was over in France during the writing of the Constitution, but he would write back into these people, to John, to Adams and others, to Madison, and he would send books and all this over. And they discussed what should be in the Constitution. And they realized there's laws, and then there were natural laws that we didn't need to put in the Constitution because everybody knew them. And so let's don't burden the Constitution down with a lot of things that everybody already knows. And one of the natural or common laws was that we don't have to put anything about marriage. Everybody knows what marriage is. They did back then. But now all of a sudden we've redefined everything. It's interesting how that our nation follows the theology of people about a generation later. The theologians went bad in the 1900s, and especially in the 1920s, and by the 1930s, our theological schools, the ones training preachers and all that, went down the tubes too, and we've been going downhill ever since. And that's why you have all these different denominations that don't even believe the Word of God is anymore. I mean, folks, if we start arguing whether the Bible is the Word of God or not, then one of us needs to leave. If you hear me saying the Bible is not the Word of God, get rid of me. If we start arguing about what morality is outside the Word of God, one of us needs to leave. Does that make sense? So we see that God's Word, it doesn't matter what popularity is. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says. It doesn't matter what the school system say or the great Ivy halls of higher learning say and the university tenured professors say. It doesn't matter what they say. It's what God says. His word is going to last forever. One jot, one tittle. Now, in other words, he says, it's not going to change. Now, a jot, or yacht, as they would call it in Hebrew. I never really took Hebrew. I'm familiar with it, but I never really studied the language other than just cursory. But that's one of the smallest, kind of like our eye. And then a tittle is something like a crossing of the T or whatever, that changed an L into a T or whatever else. Or it's like a capital O, and you put a little curlicue down at the bottom of it, and it makes it a what? A Q. And so basically, that's why he's saying, not anything that God, not even a little curlicue of God's law is going to change. Nothing. And so, folks, we can go through logistical or gymnastics of logic or whatever else, but God's word is going to last forever. And when God says something is right, it's right. And when God says something is wrong, it's wrong. And we can argue about it all we want to, but then God gives us a very strong statement. He says that whatever you take this law, and if you disobey it and then teach others to disobey it, you're in trouble with me. Now, he's not talking about losing your salvation there, but you are definitely in trouble with the king. Now, of course, if a person rejects the king, then they're out. That if you are rejecting what God says, all you're doing is battling God, and you are also hurting the kingdom of God. You're hurting those that you teach, whether you're a mother or a father, whether you are any position of authority. or just a person who has influence over others and doesn't want to be a leader. When you're teaching others through your faith and practice, then you are leading people either in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, or you're leading them in the paths of error. And so we see that the Lord says it's permanent. It doesn't change. And as we said, he's going to go through six of these areas of ethics as well as morality. Notice in verse 27, you have heard that it's been said of old. He's going back to the Old Testament. And he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, directly out of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. But I say unto you, there again, I say unto you, I'm the authority. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to fill it full. I say unto you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Woo! My, oh my. Does that not lead us? Boy, that takes care of a lot of pornography, doesn't it? Takes care of a lot of entertainments of today. It takes care of a lot of Hollywood starlets and harlots and other people that want to draw out the worst intentions in men and women. And so you say, wait a minute, everybody's doing it. Man alive, you're old-fashioned and all that. It doesn't matter that now we have, instead of marriage, we have friends with benefits and all the rest of these things. Isn't that great? No, God says it's all sin, and God's going to judge it. And, of course, we see that whenever we break the laws of God, then it doesn't only hurt us for eternity, but it really destroys families. It destroys life. It brings all kinds of unhappiness. And, folks, most of the problems that are created in our world today is because of our moral sense. The hatreds in families, the shooting back and forth and all that. Do you realize that 50% of police in the nation that are killed because of family disputes, and most of it's over adultery? I mean, just all kinds of horror things that go on. And, folks, it doesn't matter what Hollywood says. There was this Amy Schumer, I think, I've never seen her act or whatever, but she just keeps blabbering her mouth, and just the more perverse she can get, the better. Folks, God will take care of her. Doesn't matter how popular she is, she's a sinner on her way to hell unless she gets saved. And I would much rather for my kids to hear a good, faithful Sunday school teacher than to listen to Amy Schumer. So we see the problems. The Word of God is going to last forever. And it doesn't matter what others say. God, and there again, Jesus is the final authority. Not man. Oh, let's come together and let's dialogue and talk about these things. And talk about both sides of the aisle. You can do that in politics, but you can't do it with the Word of God. Either it's true or it's error. And so when God says something is an abomination, it's an abomination. And yes, so we see then, and the priority then, that God says, I like this, he tells us, and back in chapter 5, in verse 20, he says, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he tells us, the verse before, he says that that whosoever therefore breaks one of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever, notice the phraseology here, or the priority here, who does and teaches. You teach by doing. He says later on in Matthew 23, that great chapter 1, Jesus was very positive in his messages. And you find very little condemnation. Now, he did call the Pharisees, your father the devil, and a few other things in like John chapter 8. But most of the time, his messages were very uplifting and very positive toward people. But in chapter 23 of Matthew, when you read that, you can almost see the smoke coming up. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites! you bunch of snakes. Boy, he really goes after them. Then he goes up on the mountain and cries for them. You know, it's very interesting how he did that. But he tells them in chapter 23, the beginning, he's talking to his disciples. He says, therefore, whatsoever they tell you to observe, do it. I mean, if it's, you know, if it's the Bible, we're to do it. But don't do what they do, because they say a lot of things, but they don't do it. And the Lord says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In James chapter 1. You realize that whenever we hear the word of God, but we don't do it, we become self-deceived. And who's the last person to realize he's deceived when he's self-deceived? Himself. Isn't that interesting? Everybody else can tell you're phony, but you don't even know it yourself. It's interesting. We deceive our own selves. So notice again how that we keep going. Everything that the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount branches out into the rest of the New Testament. It's the same principles all the way through. So here he says to do and to teach them. And you're going to teach by doing. And so whoever belittles the word of God is going to answer to God. But then also he raises it up to a higher standard, as Brendan said, prayed. It's nothing that we can reach. I mean, accept your righteousness, exceed. Wait a minute, Lord. You could imagine these Pharisees or these disciples. They're saying, Lord, these guys are the most holy people on earth. Then later on, he talks to them about the rich man. And he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel. And that was a literal story. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He was not talking about some gate that was built by Solomon the 15th Solomon the Magnificent in the 15th century, that where a camel could go through the eye of a small gate by getting down on his knees and all that. No, folks, if you're rich in yourself and not poor in spirit, you'll never get to heaven. So here he is saying to these disciples again until they finally get it. And they didn't get it for quite a while. And they were saying, but Lord, then, who can be saved? And what did he say? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Folks, it's impossible to save yourself. It's impossible for your good to outweigh your bad. It's impossible for you to think that you are so good that you're going to do God a favor and your good outweighs your bad and you're going to say, Lord, I didn't need your death on the cross. I'm ready for heaven. That's a slap in the face to God. No, the whole reason he came, I came was to show the depth and the depravity of man's sin. And how that he will never get to heaven. He will never get into the kingdom of God until he's poor in spirit, until he accepts the king of his life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be until you accept him as king. And then we realize that what he did for us on the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as a result of his death on the cross, and he became sin for us, who knew no sin, the Lord Father decreed that as a result of his death on the cross, he paid the price for us. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be declared righteous before a holy God. We were made righteous. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You know, a lot of people, there's only one thing. I like that little wordless book that we use in child evangelism and so forth. The only thing about it is that's, and I don't want to get too theological about it, but they paint sin as darkness or black, whereas really sin literally in the Bible is red or scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as what? White as snow. Why? Because when the Lord God the Father looks through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's like some of those old, remember that fad where you would wear blue sunglasses and what was everything that was blue when you wore blue sunglasses? It turned white. But if you wore red sunglasses, then everything that was red turned white. So whenever the Lord God the Father looks through the blood of Jesus Christ, he looks at you and your redness of sin, your scarlet covered filth, and he sees you white as snow. Isn't that great? He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he's going to explain a lot of this in the moral law, and how that. The more he talks, the more you realize you're never going to get there, except through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Do you know him? If he's your king, then he sent somebody to help you. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin, to comfort you in your forgiven sin, and to empower you to live the life in the kingdom. God's good, isn't he? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else falls into line, will be added unto you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you can do through your word. Though our sins were scarlet, they were made whiter than snow. You've forgiven us not partially, but totally. When we come before you and we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us even from the things we don't know about you. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How good you are. How gracious to a bunch of sinful people that have no idea why they're here or what they're doing, until we accepted you as our Savior. Bless, we pray now. Lord, may we teach others also. Oh, may others come to know you as a result of what you've done for us. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.